Psalm chapter 17, and this will most likely be the second in three sermons from Psalm 17. The plan was two, and we all know how that goes. So Psalm 17 today, and I would ask you to stand with me as we read the Word of God this morning. This is God's holy, infallible, and pure word for his people. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regards to the work of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries who are at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of this world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Pray with me. Lord, we ask that you would come today and that you would help us to see the substance of David's prayer that he gives here. We pray that we would see Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, how he's accomplished salvation, not just eternally, Lord, but he even guards us in the shadow of his wings today. I pray that you would ignite our hearts to have fervent prayer like David has here, that we would realize that we are in fact, encompassed by innumerable enemies all around us, even within our own flesh, and that we would be watchful of the enemy. Lord, we pray that you would come today. This word can only be preached by your power. I pray that you would humble my spirit and that I would preach your word with the love of your people upon my heart, that I would forget myself, Lord, and that you would be with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we examined verses 1 through 9 of this psalm. And in it, we noticed that David is calling to God for vindication, that God would come and show that he is in the right, and that he would save him from his enemies. And the first part of this prayer has its goal of David showing and telling God different reasons why God should listen to him. And really, in that prayer, David is showing and convincing himself that God will hear his prayer and that he can have confidence because God has changed him and made him a different man. Now, in truth, some of the words that we just read can only be truly said of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the only sinless man who can be examined by the Lord himself and be found guiltless and blameless. But because we are in him, he also examines us and finds nothing. We saw the confidence of prayer is rooted in having a good conscience toward God, knowing that we've been saved in Jesus Christ and that we show fruit of that salvation through our lives. And the second ground of confidence was that God loves us, that he has set his eye upon us to give us peace, that he keeps us as the apple of his eye. And we have difficulty praying confidently because we often forget these two grounds of truth. That if God is for me, nothing can be against me. But confidence in prayer is not the only difficulty that we come across when we talk about prayer in the Christian church. Oftentimes, we also feel dead in our prayers. Something that I hear often in counseling situations is how often believers, when they come to the Lord, feel like they're just repeating things, and it's mere formality to come before him. Often our prayers seem cold and calculated. Rather than praying vigorously to a loving Father who is able to do more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, we often enter prayer with the attitude that we're doing homework, that we're doing just a rote activity that's going to be graded one day, and it has to be done, so I might as well get it done now. But I think our psalm today, especially verses 10 through 13, show a fervency in prayer that is exhibited and given an example in David. The Bible always gives examples of prayer, and almost never are they something that can be considered cold or dead. It's people crying out to the Lord for help in their most desperate time of need. Our psalm today is set in opposition to how we often feel in our prayer, and I ask today, and I hope, that the Lord will use this section of Scripture to ignite us to a fervent prayer to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll see today that David prays fervently because of the evil of his enemies. And he prays in anticipation of God's promise. These are the two grounds of fervent prayer. And we will only learn to pray fervently if we, as Redeemer Covenant Church, see the evil of this present evil age and the glory of the one to come. So as we begin to examine, look with me, to verses 10 through 12, as David prays fervently in this section because he knows the evil of his enemies. He knows the desperate situation he is in. In verses 10 through 12, we read, "They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths, they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps, and they set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush." So we'll see first here that David, what necessitates this fervency of prayer is that he sees himself in an immensely desperate situation. Looking at our passage, it's obvious that David is encompassed about and is scared for his very life. Look at me with the language that is used so that we can get a sense of the emotion that David writes with. He says that he's closed in on every side by deadly enemies. They surrounded his steps, and they're fast closing in. You might remember an illustration that we gave last week. It's like we're in a foxhole, and the enemies are coming in. We're out of ammo in our guns, and they're surrounding our steps, and we have no hope. But like Jehoshaphat, we have to cry, "Lord, save me." This is the situation that David is painting for us. He's surrounded. What is more, verse 10 paints the picture that they have closed their hearts to pity. Literally in the Hebrew, they are enclosed in their own fat. And while that might be a strange conception for us to think of, this is graphic language commonly used in the Scripture to show a person who can no longer respond to the stimuli of feeling God's word. Their hearts are so fat encrusted that they can no longer feel the pokes and prods of the Spirit upon their heart. And so think with me on how that might exacerbate the situation that David is in. These enemies have seared their consciences, and they've built up such an immunity to spiritual things that they are beyond feeling. Beyond feeling the truth of God, beyond tasting that God is good, and certainly beyond having any compassion on the Lord's people. And this picture of being surrounded by deadly enemies who have no pity is an explicit one. Often, if we're in a desperate situation, If we've heard stories of somebody that's been kidnapped off the street, they will often plead with their attackers that they would have mercy on them. But these men who are against David will have no mercy. And David knows that they will have no mercy. However, the situation is even much more grave than this. Not only do his deadly and calloused enemies seem to be visible on every side, there is an invisible element that we should all notice about this. If we're going to realize the element and the gravity of David's situation, we have to see that the enemy is not only closing in, but David knows there's more enemies hiding, lurking for his soul. In verse 11 of the ESV that I've read, we have a difference of translation from what you might have if you have a New King James Version or a King James Version out there today. In the ESV, the last phrase that is rendered in that verse is that they have set their eyes to cast us to the ground. But the New King James and older versions have a rendering that says something like, they have set their eyes crouching or bowing down to the ground. And we might ask what that means. What does it mean to have your eyes set crouching to the ground? Well, it means that these enemies, are acting like a predator in the wilderness, putting their eyes to the ground as to not be seen by their prey. Now, neither one of these interpretations degrade the meaning of the psalm one bit. And the reason is because both elements are within the psalm itself and are manifestly true. The wicked do have the goal of casting God's people to the ground, but they also secretly seek to destroy God's people. And this will be important as we go through the rest of this sermon. This is made clear by the language of verse 12. So notice, with this idea of an enemy being visible and invisible, verse 12, the wicked are compared to a stalking lion that's hiding in ambush. They've hidden themselves to the maximum degree possible so that they can stay hidden and jump on their prey. David recounts all of these realities of his visible and invisible enemies to his God. And this shows his desperation that is in his heart. And because of this great desperation, there is a palpable fervency in his cry to God. Do we see that this morning? It's very important in our text to see where this fervency comes from. And this is common to all of our experience today. We've often found ourselves in great trials that are numerous and seem to overwhelm our souls, where we look at ourselves and say that we're beyond strength and without ability. And those seasons are almost always the greatest seasons of prayer in the believer's life. I have read a book called Lazarus Come Forth a number of years ago when I was first saved, and this man survived the Holocaust. And he recalls being a Jewish Christian in the Holocaust, and that time was the deepest spiritual life that he had experienced, crying to God day and night that he would keep him and save him from his enemies. But when he was released from that prison, I forget which prison it was, I think Dachau, he went back to Australia to start a business, and he became spiritually cold and dead. And he looked back at that time in the Holocaust with great passion and wished that he could pray and that he would pray like he did at that time. In fact, we know that our loving Heavenly Father puts us in these situations for the express purpose of having us to cling to him and trust in him all the more. And in this, God is glorified always, that he can show his strength to keep his people even in their weakness. And we know this is the testimony of the whole scriptures, don't we? He chose Abram, a man whose body was as good as dead, to bring about the chosen nation of Israel, from whom would come Jesus Christ. He worked great deliverance through the hand of a timid man named Moses. He saved Israel from a mighty enemy using 5 smooth stones and a shepherd boy. And he saved our souls through a man despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. God loves to use what seems to be imperfect weapons in order to bring great salvation to his people. The Lord puts us in these situations by his providence so that we can cling to him closer and so that we might know the genuineness of our faith. We're talking about assurance this morning with one of our brothers. This is how we can know, partly, that we are Christians. 1 Peter, that Brother Bob read this morning, you may have noticed he said, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you're grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." The life of faith that we are called to live is strengthened. It's tested when we're put in situations like this. Our tensile strength is confirmed and resolved, and we come out stronger when we are put in a situation like David's, where there's no route of escape that is visible and where everything seems to be falling apart. And by nature, the more desperate the situation, the ratio increases how fervent and desperate our prayer will be. And we all know that. Nobody's learning anything here probably at this point. But I want us to see in the scripture today that we do not have to wait for such circumstances to arise in our life to be fervent in prayer to God. And as we discussed last week, part of the problem of our confidence in prayer is that we really don't believe the doctrines that we profess with our mind. Often we don't believe that we can have confidence toward God because our record books are cleared in Christ. And we don't have confidence in prayer because we really don't believe that God loves us like he says that he loves us. And likewise, today, we do not have to wait for our enemies to come out in broad daylight, as it were, for us to pray like this. But we can pray right now, fervently. And I would propose to you, the reason for this is that the enemies of our soul are as close to us in this room as they will ever be, even though they may be hidden in the shadows. That is, our enemies are so clearly portrayed in the Word of God and taught to be a constant threat to the believer's soul that we should always be crying out to God in fervent prayer. Not because Christ isn't willing or able to protect us, but because he is, and that he uses the means of prayer to guard us. Because we, like David, are constantly surrounded by enemies on every side, we should pray like him. And because I know of no more comprehensive statement than is commonly said, we will look at our enemies through the framework of the world, the flesh, and the devil today. These are three enemies that the Word of God says are constantly against us, constantly fighting against us. And we don't pray fervently because we don't believe that we are in danger. So if we're to pray fervently, I want us to first of all see that we must know the evil of the enemy of the world. Now, Vincent's Word Studies in the New Testament says about this ethical and religious sense of the world, not the planet, not the place, the geographical location, but the ethical sense that the New Testament uses this word is the sum total of human life in the ordered world, considered apart from and alienated and hostile toward God and of the earthly things which seduce us from God. That is the world as defined by Vincent that we see in the scripture. And the hostility of the world can be seen in its visible form, obviously, in persecution of Christians. Earlier this year, some of you may have seen that there's a large megachurch in China, I believe 50,000 members or something like that, that was blown up by the Chinese government under the pretense that they didn't have the proper paperwork filed or something like that, even though the church had been there for 10 years. Many believers all over the world today suffer punishment of death for openly confessing that Jesus is the Christ. And this is no news to any of us here, but we should know that whether we're talking about in foreign lands or here in this country, that this open evil against the Christians in this world is promised by our Lord, where he says, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So we ought not to be shaken by these things. Rather, we ought to go to God with fervent prayers for our brothers and sisters in Christ, remembering those who are in chains as if in chains with them. Now, that's more obvious to all of us sitting in the room today, but the world is a dangerous enemy to the Christian soul, even in this country where we experience, if we're to be honest, no persecution. Just like David's enemies set their eyes low to the earth to capture their prey, the world hunts for Christians, hunts for you today in secret places. It lures us by trying to captivate us by the passions that are within our flesh and compels us to come after the world. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." The world seeks to tempt us away from God, taking our eyes off Christ and the glory that is in him. It tells us that we don't have to live for Christ, but we can live for the passions of our flesh, and tempts us away subtly, by degrees, imperceptible toward the world. And if the temptations of the world would have no power against us, they wouldn't have no power against us, rather, if we did not have within our bodies the tendency towards this evil. And that is where we discuss the enemy that's in our flesh. Our flesh is used as a device almost by either side, the devil and the world, to lure us into temptation. As redeemed people, we know that we have been forgiven of our sins through Christ Jesus. Furthermore, we know that we were once dead in trespasses and sins, that we were like the enemies. We were the enemies discussed in this psalm, that we were enclosed in the fatness of our hearts. Ezekiel tells us that our heart was stone, imperceptible to, or not unmoving, rather, towards the word of God and the preaching of the truth. And now he has given us new hearts, the desire to obey him. But this great truth, that God not only forgives us and changes our nature, should never be allowed to eclipse the reality that we have a great enemy dwelling in our bodies every second of every day. Although we are made alive in the spirit, we are living in a body of death. Our body is unredeemed. One day when Christ comes back, we will be raised with him. And we're going to look at that next week and why we don't have anticipation in prayer for that great day. But we ought to realize today that our unredeemed flesh will always be a place where sin has residence, okay? That is not to say that our bodies are evil by nature, or that material bodies are evil. I hope we understand that today. But it is saying that since we are fallen creatures, our flesh will always be a place of warfare against sin. And all the days of our life will be given to fighting this enemy. I'm reading a lot of scripture today because I want you to see clearly that these enemies are present with us. Romans 7:21 says, "So I find it to be a law or a principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members," that's in my body, "another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Do you see the great picture painted there? That within my own body, my flesh is trying to dominate and captivate me and bring me into sin. And that the spirit of my mind must fight against it all the days of my life. And this reality should cause us to cry out with fervency, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We ought to pray fervently against this enemy. Unless we think that Paul, in this chapter of Romans 7, is talking about the time when he was an unbeliever, as many people do think, Galatians 5:17 repeats this reality. It says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, in opposition to it, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want." This enemy is constantly seeking to bring us into captivity, into our sin, against the God who loved us and gave himself for us. So, from the previous verses, we see Paul clearly commenting that our flesh is a place where there is a battle against sin. But if that is not enough to awaken us to wage battle, listen to the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:11, where he just simply says, "Beloved, I urge you." He begs the people that he is writing to, which is you today, "as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." The Christian life is never described in Scripture as a passive and apathetic experience toward our sin. Rather, it's always described as warfare and struggle. And much of this is because we live in the dangerous location of the human body. And whenever we have a dangerous location in the physical world or the spiritual, there must be proper precautions taken to guard it from danger. This is common to our thinking. It's common sense. When we experience the devastating attacks of 9/11, we suddenly realize that air travel and airports could be potentially very dangerous places to evil men who want to come and kill and murder. And so we took proper action. A proper response was to put in place many safeguards to keep evil men from having undue opportunity to plant bombs, to bring guns, to bring knives, and all of these different things. And likewise, our flesh is dangerous territory. It is prone to evil, selfishness, and greed. It is prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And therefore, we must take diligence to keep our evil inclinations subdued. And that can only be done by prayer and the help of the Spirit through belief in Jesus Christ. But because we are so sluggish in our spirituality and so weak, we ought to cry out to God in fervent prayer to assist us where we are destined to fail without His grace being upon us. And lastly today, we see that we must know the fierceness and reality of the great enemy that we have in the devil. And I say lastly, only in allegorical fashion, because we're going to have a couple more points after this. But we see clearly. And what really strikes me, and I couldn't find many commentators who drew this allusion except for the older commentators, but I see very clearly here an allusion in 1 Peter to our psalm today. In verse 12, it says he's like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. And notice how the psalmist switches what he's saying. He has been using the plural to speak of his enemies. They have surrounded us. They are seeking to cast us to the ground. And now he switches and says he. It's as if this enemy has one mind and one purpose. And that's because all of us, without a redeemed nature, follow the prince of the power of the air. And 1 Peter, again, 1 Peter chapter 5 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful." And the idea there is spiritually watchful in prayer. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And I think I ask this question every time we read this text. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the devil is lurking around for your soul today? I want us to notice that faith in the Lord and His salvation should never make us lazy in our faith, because this great enemy is after our souls. He's more powerful than us. His strength is compared in the scripture to an ancient serpent, to a sea monster. And we think that we can just ignore him. But the scripture, again, tells us something far different. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. This is going to be the longest passage that we read. And it's a very familiar passage. But again, I want us to be awakened to the fact that these spiritual realities cannot be ignored, but that our enemies are constantly against us. Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 10. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Some of your versions might say the wiles of the devil. And this should communicate something to us. The devil doesn't care what method he uses to drive us away from Christ. He's not always obvious about things. He traps us. He confuses us. He draws us away from the gospel. And Paul here tells us, so that we might be able to stand against his schemes, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That verse should make us desperate in prayer to God that He would save us. Do you see the picture it's painting of powerful enemies all around us? "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, by which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." All of these things mentioned point to the gospel of Christ, to cling to Him in faith daily and hourly, so that we would not become victims of the devil. But he adds lastly, "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." We are to pray fervently because we have great enemies that surround us, visibly and invisibly, and we ought to be watchful for that. And if we do not have fervent prayer, it is because we do not believe the truths that we say that we believe. And so I would exhort all of us today to pray that God would make these things known to us, that we would know that we are surrounded and are in a dangerous place in the Christian life. But we ought not to leave it there, because we have verse 13 that says, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword." Now, we are not praying here that the Lord would send unbelievers to hell. We're not praying here that our personal enemies would be destroyed, but we are praying that the Lord, who is able to protect us and to make us stand, would do what He has promised. Now, the Lord does that in two ways, doesn't He? At the end of time, which we're going to look at next week, He will separate unbelievers from every good thing that He gives us in this world. He will separate His Spirit, which restrains their evil, and they will be put into a place that is permanently apart from Him. But believers will be separated from the evil that is indwelling our own flesh today and be put in righteousness with our king. But he also delivers us from the power of our enemies because he is now our king. And what does King Jesus do? How does he rule in this world? He subdues the passions of our flesh. He subdues the devil. This is why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the wicked one. And I would ask, do we pray that prayer daily? Do we pray that we'd be delivered from his power? David prays for justice here, and he prays for deliverance. And the only means by which David can do that is because he knows that God has provided a way to save his people. We are guarded not because we're good people in his sight, but we're guarded because Christ Jesus has died for us. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If we skip down a little bit, in verse 36, he says, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. God puts us, not unknowingly, in the midst of our enemies so that he can lavish his grace and his love on us, so that he can persevere us in the midst of seemingly impossible situations. As Psalm 23 tells us, he prepares a table for us, where? In the midst, in the presence of our enemies. God is able to take care of us, but he does use the means of fervent prayer to do so. And so today, my goal is that we would not have apathetic hearts in our prayer, that we would realize the danger of the world, the flesh, and the devil constantly taking us away from God. Is your prayer life characterized by these things? Do you have a fervent urgency in the petitions that you offer up to the Lord? And again, I would suggest today that as I often don't have fervency in prayer, that it reveals in my own heart that I do not have a proper biblical view of the dangers that surround me. And nor do we have an anticipation that God is able to save us and protect us from all of our enemies. Both of these things need to be held together in our text today. And as we think about coming to the communion table today, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ, no man on earth was surrounded by enemies like he was. No man prayed to the Father so fervently and urgently for his protection from his enemies as our Lord did. And I pray that we would follow after his example, but more than that today, that we would glory that Christ protects us, that he knows our weaknesses, and that he is able to help us in them because he has suffered in our stead.